We will now turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we will read the first 14 verses. Let's hear the word of our God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray and does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the other 99 that do not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Dear church family, throughout history, various societies have elevated individuals of their society and classified them as great or as influential people within their cultures. We can think of a variety of people, great politicians, men like Winston Churchill in Great Britain as he led Great Britain and other countries during World War II. Or we could think of great scientists who have had a tremendous impact on the world that we live in. Think of Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein. Or we can think of musicians, great musicians whose music we still enjoy in various ways. Think of Johann Bach. We think of businessmen and innovators who have changed the way this world operates. Think of Steve Jobs and Apple products. Or we can think of great reformers whom the Lord used mightily to bring in the Reformation. Think of William Tyndale, John Calvin, or so many others. And yet, as we just consider, just for a brief moment there, a list, we see that as we scan time, what made one great in one era of time changes. And this is being seen in our culture today with the whole cancel culture movement of casting down monuments for men who stood for things or women who stood for things in the past. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, what establishes greatness? Greatness that is going to last. Well, what does it even mean to be great? By what criteria are we to lift up, raise up one person over another? Is it based on one's influences, accomplishments, academic insights, their assets, power, their ability to lead, different gifts that they've been blessed with? Friend, on what basis do we measure greatness? And maybe a more important question. How we measure greatness doesn't match up with the Scripture's definition of greatness, God's standard for greatness. It was around this very question that our Lord Jesus instructs his disciples and instructs us from our passage in Matthew chapter 18, as we consider verses 1 through 6 of this passage. Coming from this passage, the Lord Jesus demonstrates that greatness in his kingdom is measured by humility and service for him. Or maybe putting it another way, greatness is measured in Christ-likeness. And so we want to consider the following theme: Christ's path to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It's a path that's going to uncover our hearts. It's a path that's going to call us to be like little children. And it's going to be a path, in the third place, that involves caring for Christ's little ones. Matthew 18 begins with these words: at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, to help us understand what Jesus is going to teach his disciples, we need to understand what Jesus means, or what Matthew means here when he says, at that time. What time? What time is Matthew referring to? And to help us understand this, we need to recognize that this account that we have in Matthew 18 is found in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each account, this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, this dialogue that happens between them, is preceded by Christ telling his disciples about his coming suffering and death. If you just turn back one chapter into Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Now while they," that's the disciples and Jesus, "were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they," that's the disciples, "were exceeding sorry." And then we're told in the various Gospels that from Galilee, where this Jesus had just been instructing his disciples, from Galilee they are now traveling to Capernaum. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" So children, you can picture the disciples and Jesus. They are in Galilee. They are now making their way along the road to Capernaum. And as they're traveling to Capernaum, some of the disciples, or all of the disciples, maybe are hanging back from Jesus, and they are discussing, they're arguing, they're debating about something. And Jesus is asking them, "What was it that you were disputing among yourselves as we traveled on the road?" Remember, Jesus had just told them Jesus, their master and their teacher, their leader, had just told them that he was going to suffer. He was going to die. He's going to rise again. And the disciples were exceeding sorry, Matthew tells us, at this announcement. And now they're disputing after hearing this. They're disputing as they travel along the road. And the question that they're disputing is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Disputing has the idea of bringing all kinds of reasons or arguments as to the particular position that they're arguing about. So in the disciples' cases, they're bringing reasons as to who and why one should be greater than the other. Why they were doing this, we don't exactly know. But given the context, maybe it has to do with the fact that they soon saw themselves as leaderless. And so the question is, who would then lead them? Who would pull together this motley group of disciples and lead them? We also do not know the reasons that the disciples were bringing as to who was the greatest. But friends, given that they are men of like passions, people like us, no doubt some of the reasons would be similar to the reasons that we give for why we might be greater than another. Maybe it's reasons of social standing, status, wealth. Maybe they said some have better intellectual gifts than another. Maybe their callings set them apart. Maybe it was friends that they had, connections they had, company they kept. Really doesn't matter what the reasons were. But at the heart of it is a heart of pride, thinking themselves better than others, thinking that they were better than any of those other 11 disciples. Friends, pride is a dreadful sin. It's a sin that's rooted deep within all of our hearts. If we're honest with ourselves, it wells up all too frequently within us. So often we think ourselves better than we ought to think. And friends, in God's kingdom, there is no place for pride, no place for proud creatures. If we rightly see, brothers and sisters, for those of you who have trusted in Christ, if you rightly see who you are in Christ Jesus and what Christ has done for sinners like us, then there's no place for a proud heart to exist. But yet it does. And brothers, particularly of the consistory, elders, deacons, Pastor Hutton, we are not immune to this sin of pride. We see it rear its ugly head over and over in the lives of the disciples. And we need to be watchful for our own hearts. Be on the lookout for this sin. And by God's grace, to root it out when we see it found in us. But not only as leaders, but all of us. The sin of pride is found all too often in our hearts and lives. And friend, any time we think of ourselves as better than another, it's that sin that's at root. Maybe it's sometimes expressed in ways that seem not to have it at the center, but we say things like, I don't know how that person could have done that or this in their lives. Or it may sound like, I would never do such a thing. Friend, this is the outworking of pride, of one who doesn't know or has not come to grips with the depth of sin in our own hearts. So if we understood who we are, we would recognize that we are very capable of the same sins that others commit around us. Mark tells us that Jesus asked them what they were disputing about. But Luke tells us in Luke 9, verse 47, that Jesus already knew. Luke writes, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. Jesus saw right into their heart. He knew what was going on. He knew the pride. He knew their motives. He knew the reasons that they were presenting. And he knows our hearts. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts today, in my heart, in your hearts. He knows why you're here this afternoon. He knows if you came up to worship because you delight in the Lord your God and you desire to be here to worship and to praise him. He knows if you came here because mom and dad said you had to come. He knows if you came with a bitter heart towards the gospel. He knows if you came with a critical spirit. He knows all about you. But he also knew that it was for these very sins of his beloved disciples, for the very sins of his people, that it was for this reason he was even going to the cross, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to hang on that cross and die on the third day, or die and rise again on the third day. And yet, knowing the disciples' hearts, knowing what was going on with them, he probes them. He asks, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? Jesus wants them to open up, to confess what's going on in their heart and life, to expose their hearts to him, to his searching. Jesus is uncovering them. And friend, has Jesus ever uncovered your heart? Exposed you for who you are as a sinner before him? He does so by asking questions, probing the disciples. And maybe parents, we do this at times too with our children. We know that they maybe have done something, but we want them to open up and to confess to us. And so we ask probing questions to them. Questions that will cause them to examine their heart and life. And in a sense, this is what Jesus is doing to his disciples. He wants them to open up, to confess before him. How long the disciples remained silent, or we don't know, but they were silent. Mark tells us that they held their peace. They kept silent. They kept silent before the Lord who knows everything. And Mark also gives the reason for why they kept silent. For they were disputing who was the greatest. Their silence was an indication of their embarrassment, of their shame, of their guilt. They stood guilty before the one who knows all about them. Their silence demonstrates that they knew they were in the wrong, but were unwilling to confess it before the one who knows everything. This is where we find the disciples guilty, afraid to admit it, afraid to confess what they had been arguing over, especially in light of what Jesus had just told them, that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. Friend, have you stood guilty before Jesus Christ, knowing that he knows all about who you are as a sinner? Have you stood guilty before him? Have you stood guilty but only kept silent, unwilling to open up and confess it before him? How long the silence was, we don't know. But at some point, the disciples blurted out, as we find in our passage in Matthew 18, and they asked the question. They came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? And Jesus, having uncovered their hearts, exposed them for what they were really thinking about, what was on their hearts and minds, now begins to answer the question. He begins to deal with their pride, their sin. But he does so in a marvelous way. As the master teacher, Jesus provides this visual aid to help his slow learning disciples, and aren't we slow learners, to help understand what it means for someone like them to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. He brings this little child into the midst of this group of 12 grown men. Why bring a little child? What was it about little children that Jesus was using as an object lesson? I think there are three aspects that Jesus is trying to bring to the forefront, and we'll deal with these a little bit later, but I just want to touch on them now. Little children are dependent. Little children tend to have an element of humility. And then connected to the previous two, little children are unconcerned with social status. And children in Jesus' day, it would have been very, very uncommon for one of them to have been brought into the center of a group of grown adult men. They would have been expected, required to stay in the background, behind the scenes, as it were. And yet, here is Jesus bringing one of them, setting this young boy in the midst of them. And the very fact that Jesus did this went against the grains of the cultural norms of his day. Even to this day in the Middle East, it's uncommon for children to gather with adults. A friend from Turkey who was studying with myself at the seminary, in his culture, it's uncommon for children to even eat meals with the men if they're gathered for like a communal meal. The men will eat, children will eat in another place, and women in a separate place. And so as Jesus does this, it's against the cultural norms. Jesus is visually, as he's saying to his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be contrary to what your heart says is great. It's going to be the opposite of what the world, the culture around you, says is going to be great. But Jesus doesn't just stop with this visual example. Having brought the little child into the midst of his disciples, he then provides teaching, instruction for his disciples, for us today. And having set the child in the midst of them, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus doesn't just dismiss their question about who's the greatest thing. That's a horrible question to ask. But he begins to answer it. He challenges his disciples to search their hearts. He challenges us to search and examine. First of all, are we even in the kingdom? Are we in the kingdom? And this is the first question that comes to us this afternoon that you and I must individually answer. Have you entered into the kingdom of heaven? Like the question we heard this morning about who do you worship? This is an ultimate question, a question that has eternal consequences. Your answer to the question, have you entered the kingdom, will have eternal consequences. Have you been converted? Have you become like a little child? Well, you're saying, well, what does it mean to be converted? Well, the word converted in the original has the idea of turning around. But it's not just a mere a slow turning around, but it's a radical change in the direction, the orientation of one's life. From heading in one direction completely, it's now 180-degree reversal, heading in the opposite direction. By nature, we are running away from God. We're bent on serving ourselves, living up for ourselves, going about life as if we are the center of the universe. We need to experience this radical reorientation of our life where we come to see that we are nothing and that God is everything, and that we begin to run towards Him because of His grace and mercy for the first time. Fred, have you experienced this radical reorientation in your life? By nature, we don't even see that we need it. We need to come to grips with who we are. We need Jesus to expose our hearts for who we are so that we see our great need for Him and we run towards Him, the one who can help us. We need to come to the realization that on our own, we make an absolute mess of things in our own life. And we need to be turned around. This isn't a reorientation that you're going to do yourself. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of sinners as he points us and gets us to realize that we on ourselves are lost and we're in need of a Savior. And points us to Jesus, the one who has come into this world. We need the mighty work of the Spirit to expose us for who we are before a holy and an almighty God. We need Him to convict us of our sin and to challenge us to live for God in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And friends, when the Lord does this in our life, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed, and I think that change is seen in at least four different ways. We're going to begin thinking differently about who the Lord is. We're going to see Him as a gracious God, a God who cannot overlook sin. We're going to see Him as what merciful in and through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to begin thinking differently about who we are. Instead of thinking we are at the center of the universe, now we see that we are but mere dust, sinners in need of grace and mercy. We're going to begin thinking differently about sin. The things that we used to love become heinous and ugly to us because of the work of the Spirit. And we begin to think differently about how to live in a way that pleases the Lord. How to live in a way that is good and just. This call to be converted that Jesus is bringing to His disciples, in a sense, is a lifelong call. We're continuously being called to be converted. At the time that Jesus brought this question, or this question was brought to Jesus, we know that at least one of the disciples was not converted, namely Judas. And so there is a call in this to Judas to repent for the first time. But there's the call to the other disciples, no doubt of whom those who had loved the Lord Jesus and lived for Him had experienced the forgiveness of sins, to be converted, to experience in an ongoing way this radical change, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Friend, have you been converted? Dear believer, are you continually being molded and shaved to be more conformed into the image of Christ experiencing in greater measures this radical change and reorientation of your life from serving yourself to serving the one true God more and more. Friends, daily we need the Lord. Daily we need to turn to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. Daily we need to confess them before Him. Daily we need to trust and rest in the finished work of Jesus. Daily we need to become like little children. There needs to be a radical change. But what does this radical change look like? Now, Jesus tells us in our passage that it's going to involve becoming like little children. Unless you are converted and become as little children. In natural life, as parents, we watch our children grow and develop, mature. We see them become more independent, wanting to do things that take ownership, leadership in various ways. At times, the transition is slow, but we, as parents, we expect our children to become more independent as they grow into a young man, young woman. The second thing, as we expect to see in our children, is that they tend to become more inquisitive, not always taking mom and dad at their word. Young children tend to be very trusting of their mom and dad, taking their word at anything, believe that when you tell them that it's safe to cross the road, they believe you and they go. And as they get older, maybe there's times, young people, you ask questions of your mom and dad. You don't always take your mom and dad at their word. And then as our children grow older, in particular our young people, you know that there's a change in status as you get older. There's a moment that 16, you get your beginners to start, you get your license. You have the responsibility now that you can drive on the roads. At 18, you get the permission to vote. You have a new status in society. As you get older, there's increased status, opportunities. And Jesus is saying, you need to become like children. The opposite needs to take place. Instead of becoming independent, we need to become dependent on the Lord. Instead of questioning, we need to trust. We need to grow in our trust of the Lord and who He is and what He has done. There also needs to be a change in status, where instead of people being someone in society, we become nothing. We become nobodies. Jesus becomes everything. And with John the Baptist, we need to learn to cry, He must increase and I must decrease. We must be willing, like little children, to take the lower place. And it is this change of status that Jesus is placing great emphasis on in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever. There's no limitation on who can be great in Christ's kingdom. Remember the disciples' question in verse 1? Who then, who, singular, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, whoever. One and all are called to be converted. One and all are called to become like little children. And all who become like little children are, in Jesus' eyes, considered great in His kingdom. The invitation to who would be great in the kingdom is broad and it's wide. The disciples were looking for one. And Jesus says there's many. all who humble themselves and become as little children who have been converted. The invitation is broad. No one is excluded. Little children, you too are called to come and be converted, to be considered in Jesus' eyes as one of his little ones in his kingdom. But you have to enter. You have to be converted. There are consequences for failing to heed Christ's commands. Accept, or unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. Jesus puts this in the strongest possible way in the original language. There is no other way into his kingdom than by being converted and becoming like little children. And becoming like a little child and humbling oneself, Christ says, this is where greatness is to be found. In humbling oneself as a little child, one is willing to take the lowest place, the unnoticed place, the place in society, within the church, within your family, that allows you to serve. It means not lifting up yourself before others, but doing things only to draw attention to Jesus Christ. Friend, being a little child in Christ's kingdom draws attention to Jesus Christ and him only. Jesus increases, and I fade to the background. Christ says it is such a person that is great in his kingdom. Friend, being great in the kingdom of God means that you are one who draws attention to Jesus with your actions, your words, your very demeanor. It doesn't draw attention to yourself, but it draws attention to him. In Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28, Jesus says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be servant, but to serve, to give his life a ransom." Friends, being great in Christ's kingdom means being like Jesus. It means ministering to, serving, giving of ourselves for others. No, not in the way that Christ gave himself as a ransom for many, but yet being like Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul draws our attention to in Philippians chapter 2, when he calls us to have that same mind that was in Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, the mind that was also in Jesus. And what mind was this? Well, Paul continues, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, who took upon himself the form of a servant, who came in the likeness of sinful men, who is found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself, became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross." Have the same mind that was in Jesus. Friends, being great in Christ's kingdom means we give up our own glory. We put aside our own desires for the good of others. It means we minister to, even at the expense of hurt and pain, we minister and help. Maybe someone asks, but who are we to live and demonstrate this to? To whom are we to minister and serve in such a way? Well, Jesus provides us the answer to that question in verses 5 and 6. And he gives a positive example and a negative example of what this looks like, what it looks like to live humbly before him in the kingdom. And both of these examples that he gives to us comes with a beautiful promise in the one case and a heavy, strong warning in the other case. In verse 5, we read, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Little ones. Christ calls us to care for, to take care of the little ones. He refers to, in verse 5, he refers to one such little child. He's calling all those who have entered into his kingdom, who have humbled themselves, who have experienced that radical reorientation in their lives, to care for his little ones, to welcome, to receive one little child like this. Jesus wasn't just referring here to the little boy that he had brought into the midst of them, but he's referring to his people, the ones who have experienced this radical reorientation in their lives. He's referring to those who have come to him by faith. He's referring to those who have trusted in him and loved him, those whom he has died for. These will be people from every age. It will be boys and girls, teenagers, middle-aged parents, older ones, those who are very aged. It will be people from every social status in society, poor, rich, middle class. People with various financial status, intellectual gifts, but regardless of who they are and where they've come from, they are considered, if they've trusted in Jesus Christ, in Christ's eyes, they are classified as his little ones. And Jesus calls us to care for them, to receive them. Verse 5, "And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." In this promise, Christ calls on all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his little ones, to welcome them, to encourage them. The idea here of receiving is the idea of receiving one into your home. Could be translated as welcoming one into your home or into your life. And in the context of Matthew 20, and Christ called to be a servant, he says we do so by welcoming them into our lives so that we can minister to them and we can come alongside them. We can help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in doing this, we treat them as ones who are significant, ones who are worthy because of who they are in Jesus. And Christ calls us to do this as individuals in the context that he places us in, whether that's in our families, parents to children, children to your siblings, in the context of our church community, as you come alongside others within the church community who love the Lord Jesus and you serve them. In the context of our society, maybe it's in your workplace, in the markets of our day, the grocery stores, the malls, Christ calls us to care for his little ones. But this is also the call for the church as a whole. Are we a church that welcomes Christ's little ones? Little ones from every walk of life, from every socioeconomic background, from every former lifestyle. Or do we only welcome those whom look like us, talk like us, act like us? Would we welcome and interact with the woman that Jesus met with at the well in John chapter 4? Would we welcome the thief on the cross who repented and believed in the one to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Would we welcome the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus with the cares of her daughter and the disciples were trying to send away? Would we welcome the members of the church of Corinth? All the issues, the challenges, the difficulties, the sins that were present, and yet the ones that Paul writes and says to the saints of Corinth. Friends, I hope our answer is a resounding yes, but as I look at my own heart and my own life, my own willingness to do this, would I? We're called to welcome Christ's little ones, to receive them. But Christ not only calls us to this, but he also gives us a most gracious promise to encourage us in this calling. Whosoever shall receive one such little child like this in my name, he says, receives me. Friend, in receiving and welcoming Christ's little ones, you and I receive and welcome Jesus. Really, this is an echo of Matthew 25, which Jesus will later, or Matthew will recount later in the gospel. In Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40, we hear Jesus speaking of people who are giving him clothes and visiting him, providing him a drink, taking him in, visiting him in prison. And those to whom he spoke asked, "Well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked, destitute, in need of care?" And Jesus' response to them was, "Assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Friend, in welcoming the little ones, we welcome Jesus. We demonstrate love for Christ. But in receiving his little ones into our lives and coming around them and caring for them, we also receive Christ. We receive his love back towards us. This is a glorious thought that we, as dear child of God, that as we receive Jesus in caring for Jesus' little ones, are you caring for the little ones? Are you receiving them, welcoming them? Or does the latter warning better fit us? For Christ not only gives us the promise, but he issues an incredibly strong warning for neglecting his little ones. These little ones were ones he's loved. These little ones are ones that he's died for. These little ones are ones that he has redeemed by his blood. And friends, when one of his little ones is offended, he takes notice. What Matthew says in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Who shall offend or cause to sin or cause to stumble, to cause spiritual harm to one of Christ's little ones? And in connection with verse 5, it's the opposite of receiving and welcoming. It's the idea of ignoring, rejecting, in turn causing a little one of Christ to maybe to question their faith, to doubt whether they have been saved. Maybe it causes them to have misconceptions about who the Lord is because of our actions, who Jesus is. And Jesus says, if one causes one of his little ones to sin, it would be better for that person to have a millstone, one of these animal-turned millstones, weighing up to 3,000 pounds. It would be better for that to be hung around their neck and dropped into the sea than to cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble and fall. It's a horrific death, the one Jesus mentions, but it's more horrific in Jesus' eyes to cause one of his little ones to sin, to fall. In Matthew 25, verse 41, when Jesus talked about and told those who had not fed him or gave him to drink or met him, visited him, and they asked, well, when did we see you hungry, thirsty? Well, he says, when you didn't care for the little ones. And then Jesus says these awful words, these terrible words to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for you, for the devil and his angels. Friends, causing one of Christ's little ones to stumble, to fall into sin is serious business, and it leads to being cursed by the just judge of all the earth, the King. But it is a sin that can be repented of. And this brings us back to verse 3 of our passage. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Friend, there is a way for sinners like you and I, even ones who cause Christ's little ones to stumble and fall, to be converted, to be brought into Christ's kingdom, to experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins, to know his what it's like to receive him. It involves becoming like little children. He calls us to be like himself, to turn to him, to trust him, to take him at his word, letting Jesus become everything in our life, and us just taking the background, the lower place. Are you striving to be great? Does your idea of greatness match up with Jesus' idea of greatness? Is your estimation of who you are as a person, is it increasing or is it decreasing? Are you growing less and less, and is Jesus becoming greater and greater, more glorious to you? Do you find yourself taking the lower place, the insignificant place? Friend, is it your desire to welcome and to receive Christ's little ones? Or are you still living for yourself, serving yourself, desiring to live for yourself, going your own way, seeking what is right in your own eyes? Christ says, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, Christ's path to greatness in his kingdom is a path that involves humility and service. It involves becoming like little children. It involves becoming like Christ himself through his finished work. May we be in the kingdom through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Gracious Lord and our faithful Father, we do pray that we would be converted and become like little children. Lord, we need your Spirit, Lord, to show us who we are, to show us our proud hearts that by nature love to serve ourselves and to lift ourselves up. But Lord, expose us and bring us to understand who Christ is and what he has done for sinners like us, and that we would trust him, that we would love him, that we would repent of our sins and confess his name. And Father, do help us to receive the little ones, Christ's little ones, not to offend or cause them to be offended, to sin. And oh, help us to repent of the times we do. Wash us and cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Father, help us as we go out into this week after a day of worship. We pray for your presence to be with us. Help us to let the words resonate in our hearts and lives. Your words, powerful words, living words, and go before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.